2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 16. We continue to pick up from where we left off last week. Remember, chapters 8 and 9 are principally concerned with the subject of Christian giving. And we read this evening in chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians and from the 16th verse. I thank God who put into the heart of Titus the same concern I have for you. For Titus not only welcomed our appeal, but he is coming to you with much enthusiasm and on his own initiative. We are sending along with him the brother who is praised by all the churches for his service to the gospel. What is more, he was chosen by the churches to accompany us as we carry the offering which we administer in order to honor the Lord himself and to show our eagerness to help. We want to avoid any criticism of the way we administer this liberal gift. For we are taking pains to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of men. In addition, we are sending with them our brother, who has often proved to us in many ways that he is zealous, and now even more so because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my fellow partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brothers, they are representatives of the churches and an honor to Christ. Therefore, show these men the proof of your love and the reason for our pride in you, so that the churches can see it. There is no need for me to write to you about this service to the saints, for I know your eagerness to help, and I have been boasting about it to the Macedonians, telling them that since last year you in Achaia were ready to give, and your enthusiasm has stirred most of them to action. But I am sending the brothers in order that our boasting about you in this matter should not prove hollow, but that you may be ready as I said you would be. For if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to say anything about you, would be ashamed of having been so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance and finish the arrangements for the generous gift you had promised. Then it will be ready as a generous gift, not as one grudgingly given. Remember this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, he has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be made rich in every way, so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. this service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, men will praise God for the obedience that accomplishes your confession of the gospel of Christ, and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. Amen, and may God add His blessing to this reading of His most holy word. Turn your attention, please, to the passage we read earlier together, 2 Corinthians 8:16 through to chapter 9. Many years ago, Samuel Chadwick wrote these words: "I am persuaded that there is nothing upon which the Christian conscience is so ill-informed as the subject of Christian giving." And I'm not really persuaded that a great deal has changed since Chadwick's time. And it's this lack which makes our studies of these chapters, chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians, so compelling and so important. You will remember that last week we noted that Paul, out of concern for the material needs of the church, had organized a collection among the churches designed to alleviate the hardship of one particular sister church. Any appeal for finance, of course, can be so easily misunderstood and used to discredit evangelical Christianity. Some of you may well have read the paperback Praise the Lord and Pass the Bucket, a book critical of many of the appeals that are made on behalf of the gospel. But that's a criticism that is not unique to the 20th century. It certainly existed in Paul's day. Criticism which Paul recognized it was necessary to guard himself against. He was rightly concerned with appearances. And with any suggestion that his collection was an evangelist scam to feather his own nest. It's certainly true that unwise behavior, especially with regard to church finances, can place us on the firing line and be the means of bringing the gospel into disrepute. One only has to think about the exposés in recent years of some of the televangelists on the other side of the Atlantic. But it's something which is equally apparent in our own land also. In contrast with that, see how careful Paul is in matters associated with money. Titus was sent ahead to Corinth to organize the collection, and with him another brother, identity unknown, who was highly regarded by all the churches and chosen, notice, by them at Paul's insistence to be involved in this collection. And Paul is quite clear about why this should be. Verse 20, he says, "We want to avoid any criticism of the way we administer this liberal gift, for we are taking pains to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of men." Writing to the Romans, Paul had instructed them to avoid all appearance of evil. It is never enough not to be an evildoer. We must avoid, says the apostle, any practice or behavior which might begin to suggest to others that we are evildoers. Give them no grounds for suspicion, says the apostle. And surely we need to follow Paul's example and learn to think and to look ahead. It's no use saying, I don't care what people think. All that matters in this matter is that I have a clear conscience with regard to my behavior. Paul is saying in this passage, appearances do matter. They do matter. For the enemies of the gospel will seize upon anything which can be used to their advantage in order to discredit the gospel. Now, Paul's wisdom is not seen only in the way in which he sought to safeguard the integrity of his own character and ministry by handing over the administration of this fund to others, but it's also seen in the delicate matter of collecting the contribution which the Corinthian church had promised. In addition to the two messengers already mentioned, Paul sent to Corinth a third unidentified brother. And this trio went ahead to give the church advance warning of the offering about to be collected. Paul is coming to take up the offering, they're saying. Paul didn't want to arrive and discover, to his shame and theirs, that they had neglected to do anything about the contribution which they had previously promised. And this gentle reminder prior to his arrival robbed them of any excuses which they might have been tempted to employ. Oh, Paul, we didn't expect you to arrive for another few months. Paul, you haven't given us enough time to tell our building societies. They need sufficient notice for withdrawal. Nothing we can do to help now. Or, Paul, we've forgotten what we had promised. Paul's action in sending an advance party has really hemmed the Corinthians in to keep their promise. Unless, of course, they decided to be downright hostile and churlish. And Paul makes the refusal to help more difficult by telling the Corinthian church how widely he had broadcast their promise of a substantial contribution. I mean, their words, their promise. Indeed, it was the promise of Corinthian generosity which had been the catalyst to stir the poorer northern Macedonian churches into action. And the Macedonian churches had already stolen a march on the Corinthians, for they had already made their gift. But as yet, not a penny had been forthcoming from the Corinthians. How would the Corinthians feel if any of the Macedonians should accompany Paul to Corinth and discover that the Corinthian church's promise of funds was no more than hot air? Well, says Paul, I don't want you to suffer that kind of embarrassment. So I have sent my three companions on ahead to give you time to prepare. Do you see the wisdom here of Paul's approach? There's a lot to learn from that. But with these three messengers, Paul sends further principles in giving. And it's with these we're concerned this evening in verse 6 following. First of all, you will notice, we are to give generously. And Paul presses home this point with a telling agricultural illustration. Remember this, he says, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. The farmer who only sows a few seeds will reap a very poor crop. But the farmer who sows in abundance will reap an abundant crop. In other words, those who give generously will reap an abundant reward. Now, carnal human nature does not tend to think that by giving sacrificially one is sowing a harvest at all. Carnal human nature tends to say, as soon as you let go, you've lost it forever. Tough luck. But the truth of the matter is, those who sow abundantly reap abundantly or generously. Now, we mustn't think that Paul uses this illustration in order to appeal to Corinthian self-interest. He's not suggesting to them that they see their giving as operating like a kind of heavenly stock market. Invest in the poor and you'll get rich dividends paid into your bank balance. Venture capital and all that. Give to the poor and see your bank balance grow. But what he is saying is that sacrificial giving on behalf of others is bound to reap its harvest because it's been done for Christ's sake. And this harvest is not necessarily a material one. This is touched on by Jesus' enigmatic conclusion to the parable of the shrewd manager that we find in Luke chapter 16, and in verse 9 of that chapter, at the conclusion of the parable, we read these words, "I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings." Now, the point that Jesus is making there is this, and it's a simple one, that as we use the material wealth that God has given us here for the sake of the gospel, for the expansion of the kingdom, and when we pray at the conclusion of our worship of God with our offering, we invariably pray that it may be used for the extension, the expansion of his kingdom. Jesus is saying, when we give in that way, what happens? Well, as a result of the use of those finances, people are going to hear. Maybe you're paying for an evangelist, or maybe you're paying for Bibles to be printed, or maybe you're paying for correspondence courses to be sent out. And when you arrive in heaven, you're going to find people coming up and saying, "Thank you for your gift. As a result of that, I heard the gospel and responded to it. As a result of that, I was given a Bible, which I read and responded to the truth that I read. As a result of that, I took a correspondence course. As a result of that, I heard a gospel radio message." There's that kind of reward as well, you see. If our giving is patterned upon the principle of Christ's death and resurrection, then it is bound to be fruitful. Recall for a moment Jesus' words, "Except a corn of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Now, Jesus was talking there about the sacrificial sowing of his life upon the cross, and the harvest of redeemed men and women, which that generous sowing would bring in. Now, of course, his sacrifice was unique in the redemption which it secured, but whenever we follow that sacrificial pattern, the pattern of death and resurrection, we too enter into a rich harvest. And this is something that applies to every single area of our Christian lives. But this whole principle cuts across the grain of fallen human nature. We can so easily delude ourselves into believing that if we had more, we would give more generously. Lord, please let me earn a few thousand more a year, for then, you know, I would become a more generous giver. But you see, generous giving is not produced by increased wealth. It results from entering into the pattern of Christ's death and resurrection, of denying ourselves for Jesus' sake. Now, John Bunyan has captured both these world views in his little rhyme. A man there was, they called him mad. The more he gave, the more he had. Yes, the world thought him mad, but he discovered this death and resurrection principle, the giving to God, the receiving so much more from him. The second principle which Paul draws our attention to is found in verse 7, and it's cheerfulness. How many of us have a big smile on our face when the offering bag comes around? And notice here, the decision on how much we should give is not legislated for by the apostle. There is no pressure brought to bear upon how much one should give. I don't believe that it is any accident that tithing is not mentioned in the New Testament. Now, there are some who would argue that the reason for this was that the New Testament church simply followed the pattern laid down in the Old. But I'm not convinced that that is a very compelling argument, because many of the New Testament churches were predominantly Gentile in makeup, and we might have expected to find something said about the practice of tithing, but it's not mentioned. Why then is the New Testament silent on this matter? I believe we find the answer to that in verse 7, where Paul says, each man should give what he has decided in his own heart. You see, one of the abuses of the tithing principle is for someone to suppose that having put one-tenth of their earnings apart for God's use, they can do what they like with the rest. God needn't be consulted on how the rest of their income is used. In other words, tithing can be a means of restricting generosity of spirit. We can begin to feel safe and perhaps even self-satisfied that God has his percentage. Now, I know that many Christians lay apart a tenth of their income for God's use. And would that there were more in the church whose giving at least reflected that of the Old Testament church. But you see, whenever tithing causes us to stop thinking about other needs which we could be meeting, whenever it closes our minds and our hearts to pressing needs, it can be a means of restricting generosity of spirit. And Paul is concerned that the gift which believers bring to God is not something which is the product of some external pressure or compulsion, but something which comes from within their own heart, indwelt and renewed as that heart is by the Spirit of God. And it is this indwelling and renewal which distinguishes the Christian from his Old Testament counterpart. Let me give you an example of how the giving Paul has in mind here may well operate. News of someone's need presents itself to you, and from within our hearts we hear a voice which says, "And what are you going to do about that?" And we can become aware of a number of arguments marshalling themselves against our personal involvement. And we can dismiss the matter as misplaced charity, of ridiculous generosity on our part. But the idea persists. We see the need and we see our ability to meet that need. Is this the voice of God's Spirit? Or is it Satan seeking to push us into what would be an unwise action to the detriment of ourselves and our family? Well, Satan tends to operate like an express train thundering into our consciousness, bullying us to immediate action. But there is a sweet reasonableness associated with God's Spirit. And quietly and persistently, he addresses himself to our heart, moving towards some generous act of charity. And the only thing we can do then is to act upon the dictates of our hearts. And we do that cheerfully and without any external compulsion. Our motivation is an internal compulsion, the love of Jesus operating within our hearts. We act not because we are whipped into submission, but because Jesus has captivated our hearts. God does not need our money. But I do believe that you and I need the experience of giving it. The third factor, which should have some bearing upon our giving, is that of confidence. We find this in verses 8 to 11. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, "He has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor, his righteousness endures forever." Now he who supplies the seed of the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be made rich in every way, so that you can be generous in or on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. What Paul is saying in these verses is this: it is always absolutely safe for us to give in response to God working upon our hearts. For it is impossible for God to be our debtor. God will ensure that when we are called upon to give sacrificially, that his purposes of reimbursement or reward are brought into operation. Matthew Henry has this to say. He says, "Whatever we part with for God's sake shall be made up to us in kind or in kindness." God is no man's debtor. And what a statement Paul makes here. God is able to make all grace abound towards you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every work, good work. In every circumstance of life, God's grace will abound, in order that you may abound. One of the things I want to do in glory is to find that woman who gave all that she had in the temple. Remember the widow who gave her 2 mites at the close of the day of temple worship. And she did that, you will remember, under the watchful gaze of Jesus. She impressed him more than all the other worshippers that came to the temple that day. And the question I want to ask her is this. Having given away all that you had, how did God provide for your evening meal? How did he provide for your evening meal? You had no money left to purchase anything. How did he provide for your evening meal? You see, her gift was imprudent. It was irrational as far as the world was concerned. But as far as she was concerned, it was an expression of her love for God. A God who is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound. Paul himself was later on the receiving end of the generosity of one of these poorer northern churches. He wrote to Philippi, "Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I am looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account. I have received full payment, and even more. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God." And then listen. "After you have given sacrificially," the apostle says, "and my God will meet all your needs according," or on the scale of, or in proportion to, "his glorious riches in Christ Jesus." You see what he's saying to them? You've given sacrificially, but you can do so in confidence, because God will meet every need of yours. When God's grace is at work in a person's life, the genuineness of his godly character is seen in his liberality. This is the significance of the quotation here from Psalm 112. Psalm 112 is quoted in verse 9 of our passage. "He has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor. His righteousness endures forever." Now, the word righteousness is used here in the same way in which Jesus uses it in Matthew 6, verse 1, where he spoke of almsgiving as gifts of righteousness. Not that giving earns righteousness, but rather it expresses righteousness of life. Now, there is one final thing Paul impresses upon his hearers, and it is this, that generous giving is always God glorifying. And you'll see this particularly in verse 12. "The service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God." Think of Jesus' words on the Sermon on the Mount. "Men will see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Christian liberality is nothing less than the revelation of God's character. It is the mirror in which men and women begin to understand something of the generosity of God's grace. And when they see that and experience that through our giving, it causes them to magnify God's grace. And that's the point that Paul is making here. As a result of your generous sacrificial gifts, others are going to look in the mirror and they're going to see that liberality. But they're going to see more than that. They're going to see something of the generosity of God towards us in Christ Jesus. And when they see that and experience that through our giving, it causes them to magnify God's grace. But if that is true, then surely the opposite must also be true. A lack of generosity of spirit on our part reflects badly upon God and causes His grace and generosity of heart to be obscured to others. It's possible to give without loving, but it's impossible to love without giving. It is therefore clear why Paul ties the whole matter up by returning to the matter of incentive in verse 15. Thanks be to God, he concludes, for his indescribable gift. He is saying something like this. Since God is a giver, and what a giver God is, in giving up His Son for us, to die in our stead and on our place, and in our place, since God is a giver, reflect your Heavenly Father's character by cultivating sacrificial, generous, cheerful, confident, God-glorifying Christian liberality. That ever we needed to be reminded of the fact that God is a giver, we gather this evening around the Lord's table and we remind ourselves of the indescribable gift that God has given up for us. May God seal His word.